Change of plans. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is a sermon I've prepared for this morning on conversion. And the title of the sermon will be Conversions, Paul's, Yours, Mine, and Theirs. Conversions, Paul's, Yours, Mine, and Theirs. And we're going to read of the conversion of Paul here in Acts chapter 9, who's called Saul at the beginning here. Don't let that throw you. He turns into Saul, he turns into Paul. When he once was Saul, he turns into a saint who was once a persecutor of the church and of Jesus. Much to learn here of conversions true and conversions false. May God bless the reading of His Word and then the preaching of it for true conversion. Acts chapter 9, we'll read the first 20 verses. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You have a picture here of Jesus, as it were, guiding Paul, who refuses to be guided like an oxen who's chafing at the yoke that Christ has upon him. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in the vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, not that, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me, and that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Thus far we read this holy word and this conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus, on the road to hell, now turned to be on the road to heaven. I wonder if any of you know one of the outstanding marks of the church and of true believers, of the true church and of true believers in this world. What is one of the outstanding marks? Perhaps we come up with one or two or three. But what about this one? The church the true church and true believers are always changing. Always changing. If you're a true believer, you're always changing. And if you're a true church, you're always changing. Now, I think I've even seen some of your eyebrows have been raised, wondering perhaps if the Reverend was gone liberal. For indeed, it's a sign of false churches, we thought, and indeed it's true, that they're always changing, never settled on anything as one truth versus another. Seems as if the church even today is ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, never able to stand. And they're changing and they're changing this day and that and seeking to fashion something out of their own sleeves and to mold their message to fit the world's felt needs and desires. So it is with believers, never or true believers, or excuse me, false believers and those who drink in the liberal doctrine, they're always seeking something new, always seeking something new so that regular old preaching and doctrinal orthodoxy is boring to them. They have itching ears and they heap up to themselves teachers who put it a certain different way and even present a different message. That's the kind of gospel they want. So we know that. It's a sign of liberals are always wanting to change. They never can land anywhere. Maybe even the church has become philosophic to a large degree, as the Athenians were. When Paul preached to them at Mars Hill, they were known by this. They always wanted something new. Something new. Well, so it's true. But I want to stand on what I said. An outstanding mark of a true church and of true believers is that they're always changing. In fact, it's a mark of the Reformation that since there has been this reformation of the church, this great change of the church reformed according to the Word of God, must always be reforming, changing according to the Word of God. So it's biblical, not only, as I will show presently, but also Protestant and of a gospel sort that we are those who stand as reformed and are always and ought to be reforming, conforming our minds and our thoughts and our creeds in harmony with the Word of God. That's a sign of vitality and growth, and so it is of true believers. We are always growing. That's what I mean. Well, we're always to be changing, and it's a mark of a church and a mark of individual believers. We're to be growing. And so the question I ask you today and ask of us as church today, shall we always be changing in a good sense and for the good? Shall we not in our homes, shall we not as individuals, shall we not as church be this way biblical? We're changing for the good. Well, I submit to you, if we are, then we are biblically being converted as we should be. That's what conversion is all about. Indeed, there's a one-time conversion, call it regeneration, as we'll see. But then there's this ongoing work of God, the Holy Spirit, in us, causing individuals and parents and spouses and single people and young and old, yes, even old, to be conformed and to be growing in the light of the Word of God so that there's a change. There's a progress. There's real sanctification in our lives as we seek to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Well, is this church, are you, are your marriages, are your homes, are you at work, at you at play, known to be these kinds of people that is changing for the good, that's being converted? This sermon is for you who ask the question, who want to know, and who want to be converted daily. And so we want to consider, in light of this outstanding conversion of the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, we want to consider what is real conversion. Not only Paul's, there's much to learn from his, but yours and mine and theirs. For as we shall see, there's many false conversions. So we want to consider this in Scripture's light, this conversion. And the first thing I want to speak of course, is the truth of conversion, conversion's truth. And secondly, conversion's company. and then conversion's joy. But conversion's truth, first of all. There seems to be maybe not slight, but great difference of opinion upon what conversion is. It's similar to regeneration, but many equate the two and just stop it there. And they say, are you converted? As if it's a one-time thing. To be sure, conversion is used according to the Bible in the same sense as regeneration. It could be called regeneration in the narrower sense. Regeneration, what's that? Regeneration is the very first work of God, the Holy Spirit, in us to give us new life. That's what regeneration is, to be born again. We who are dead in trespasses and sins need to be born again. This is that of which Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, John 3. You must be born again. If you're not, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. Well, conversion, very similar to regeneration, is nevertheless, in the complete sense of the word, an ongoing work of God after regeneration. It happens to the regenerated. It's the sprouting from the soil and the seed of regeneration of it into fruit and fruition. So there's life shown and sprouting and growing. There's change in the plant that Jesus has planted. There's a vitality about lives, and you can even speak of homes and churches in their conversion and being converted, that shows itself as the very spring about us. And finally, it's bursting through, and there's the birds singing, and there's this welcoming warmth. Just as that, spiritually, there's this conversion. And it's a radical thing. It's an ongoing thing. And it involves us. Well, we should know this. But first of all, variously speaking, the Bible speaks of this conversion. As I said before, it's closely related to regeneration. And I believe that Jesus was speaking about that when he spoke in Matthew 18 of this as conversion. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That, it seems to me, to be conversion, which is synonymous with regeneration. Unless you be converted that way, changed radically as a little children to enter the kingdom. Well, in another way, however, conversion is spoken of when there's a turning and returning that is called of the people of God who is backslidden. And I believe that's a conversion in the broader sense. The sprouting of regeneration in what's called repentance, confession of sin, and putting on the new man in Christ, as we shall see. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and money, wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And then verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. And this, let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. And there you see, the context seems to be a backsliding Israel that's called to stop seeking the things of the world and to start once again to seek the things of God and those things that satisfy and do not perish. Well, the Apostle Paul and the Catechism speaks in reference to these things, speak of this conversion in this way in Ephesians chapter 4. And he says this in verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, had you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, had you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, and therefore putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And on he goes. Colossians as well, to name one other section of the scripture, speaks of us in a calling sort of way. Colossians 3 verse 5, therefore put to death or mortify your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then verse 9 and 10, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. There is, then, this behavior to which living saints are called, and it's called conversion or turning or putting off the old man, putting on the new. Mortifying or killing the deeds of our fleshly members and instead reviving the work that is in us of grace. That's what conversion is all about, this transformation. Paul speaks in another place of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, it's not just a feeling sort of thing. It's the renewing of your mind, an intelligence sort of thing, a conscious sort of thing. And that reminds us that this is a radical thing, this conversion. For those who've been born again, yes, indeed, that's radical. And for those, we should know, who are being daily converted, it's also radical. That means it gets at the root. It's not just about putting off the drink or certain eating habits. It's about putting off the flesh, the sin, the nature that remains of Adam. Everything old and satanic, really, has got to be put off. Everything that we would naturally do and say and think in the service of the devil has got to be stopped daily. Such is the implication of all of these exhortations to early first century saints, and we haven't changed since then. That's the calling to you today. You who are born again, be converted today, every day, be changed from any kind of slothfulness and slackfulness and perversity and pride and prejudice. Be those who are in Christ. And it involves, you see, something so dynamic and so deadly. Killing, the Bible says. Put off your old man, and in another place, kill your old man. Don't be someone who coddles your old man, who warms up to your old man, who entertains your old man, your old person, your sinful natures and your inclinations. Kill it. Let it not see the light of day, that thought that you're thinking, that plan that you're plotting, those words that you're just going to say in anger and sinful anger to your children or to your parents or to whoever else is bothering you. That's what the apostle's saying here. The Bible says here. And it's such a necessary thing because we have, even though we be God's people, we have this corruption still. Paul calls it flesh in Romans 7. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, it's the old man, the old way of looking at things. The carnal mind of the nature still remains, this enmity against God. This desire for the things below, there's this tug at us, you see. Being born again is just the beginning. Paul and the rest of the scriptures, Old and New Testament, is calling saints to be more and more saints, to be more and more transformed into the image of Christ, as Paul says to the Corinthians. That's the goal. To be like Jesus. It involves this killing off, but also this revitalizing of this wonderful virtues that are in Jesus Christ. Oh, that's our calling. And it's the work of grace in us to heed the call. Well, people of God, I don't have a lot of time to go into this so much, except I want to speak about the companions of those who are converted, the companions. And sad to say, there are many in the world and even in the company of saints who have a false conversion. And they have this conversion, in other words, that looks like the real thing, or maybe not, but they're satisfied that it is good enough for them. For example, the world is, as I said, they're always wanting something new. And to them, to have something new and more scientific or more convenient, that's the goal of life. And the Bible is speaking to us, don't turn like the world turns. Don't be as the world turns in its vanity, in its soap opera-like existence and seeking to substitute for Christianity and true religion its own fashion of progress. The call, according to the Bible, is to be converted biblically, not in a worldly sense. It's not to get richer. It's not to be more well-liked. It's not to be those who are better businessmen, even though this is all legitimate progress in our earthly lives. But that's not the biblical call to conversion. The call is not get more toys and get more prestige and earn your living here and then don't worry about anything else of the soul. Decidedly not is that call. Nor is the call just to do things like many, sadly, Christians do. They go off the bottle or they go off the food or they go off the drugs and then they think that's fine. That's what it's all about. Many churches even have invented standards that aren't biblical. If you just stop playing cards, then you're all right. Or if you don't watch television, that's being converted. If you put away these things for Lent, that's being converted. Oh, that's so wrong. You see, it's true. We may have to put off certain things in our life. And I've had people even who've asked me for help with regard to these things. For example, I had a seminarian come to me 20 years ago, I think it was. He said, I need you to take my television and I need you to put this in your attic because I'm addicted to this thing. And so I did. He was addicted. And that was something that helped him in his growing in the Lord. He later took it back. Probably it was about a week. But be that as it may, it's a root sort of thing. It's attitudes that the Lord is saying we have to put off. Hatred, enmity, stubbornness, pride, sullenness, all these kinds of things that have no place in the mind, in the heart of a child of God who's forgiven and given all things in Jesus Christ. There's the motivation. And the conversion shows it. For example, Paul, the Apostle Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priestess, letters in the synagogue to go to Damascus and haul the Christians there into prison. Saul. The Lord, Jesus, visits him. As he journeyed to Damascus, he had another plan than Paul did. A light shone suddenly around Paul from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because you see, when Saul was persecuting the body, he was affecting the head. And Jesus doesn't like it at all when his body is hurt, his dear and precious body, his church. And so there's this identification of Jesus with his body, Saul. Why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord tells him to arise and go to the city and he'd be told what he must do. I find here the first principle of piety in a conversion of a true believer, in a true conversion of a true believer. Paul is confronted with Jesus. Confronted with Jesus in his conscience. He doesn't know who he is. He's awed by him, though. And then Jesus identifies himself, and then he knows. And he knows exactly who Jesus is. Presently, he will preach that he's the Son of God. He knows it. He's heard of him, of course. These Christians have their message. He was at, as we shall see, Stephen's stoning. He knows Jesus now. First principle of conversion, and I ask the question of you all, is that marked of you?
known of you. That you know Jesus. And we're not talking about you meeting him in a fantastic sort of way on your Damascus road and having this great experience at noonday, and there's a light that's shining more brightly than the sun because he's the Son of God, and then you're converted and that's it and wonderful, and you can tell everybody about this experience. But I am talking about meeting Jesus every day and having that kind of significant experience with Jesus every day and in every way and in whatever direction you're going. That's what conversion is all about. It's right here in the Bible for us. Paul's conversion, the outstanding conversion of the New Testament, it seems, could be argued. Saul, converted to Paul, persecutor of the church, converted to be a pious man. Changed to be a pious man. Someone who had been resisting Jesus and the message of Jesus, which he had heard, and which he had heard crying out from the saints that he was murdering. He heard. And he didn't want to hear it. Now he did. Now he's humbled. Now he has the first principle of all piety. I am Jesus, Jesus says, whom you are persecuting. Paul trembled at this and he was astonished and he said, Lord, I give up. I'm yours. You're mine. I'm yours at your service. What would you have me to do? Then we read that Paul goes to Damascus. He's blind, children. He can't see. He's led. And I don't believe Jesus said this, but we find him, or he didn't command Paul to do this, but we find Paul in verse 11 identified to Ananias as one who is praying. It's a striking scene here. Jesus goes to Damascus and to the house of one of the disciples named Ananias. The Lord appeared to him in a vision. And Ananias says, here I am, Lord. Isn't that amazing? The congruity, the sameness of the reaction of those who are converted. We're at the Lord's service. Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. And here's how you're going to know him. Behold, he's praying. This man in whom was this principle of piety and the fear of God, willing now, made willing in the day of the power of Jesus Christ in his life, is marked by one thing. He wasn't commanded to do it, but he's praying on his knees, bowing in abject poverty of self and seeking the righteousness that's from above for once, praying to God for that. Praying for forgiveness, praying for repentance, praying that he might kill off the old man and put on the new. Praying, speaking, listening for once to the voice of God. And again, I say, it wasn't commanded of him, but it was worked in him, this attitude and this behavior, this reverence, this chief work of thanks. Pray. And Ananias needed to know that, because Ananias, you see, was skeptical of Paul's conversion and Paul himself because he had persecuted the church. But Jesus assures him he's praying. That means he's on your side. For anyone who really prays is on the side of the Lord. You pray. You pray. Not to yourself, with yourself, but to God, not just in church, but in your own sanctuary, the closet of your heart, the closet that you make in regular times of prayer because you can't live, you see, without this breath that's called prayer. Is that what marks you? Doesn't matter what ilk you are of Christianity, what denomination, whatever. If you be true, if you say you're born again and you really are born again, you are converted constantly into the image of Christ as one who is like him, who always sought the will of God, who always wanted to hear from the Father, who was this one who had a conversation called a covenant communion. He prayed.
And then we find Paul in his conversion, preaching. The pious man, the praying man, was the obedient man whom Jesus said he had chosen to bring his name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Immediately when Paul was strengthened, verse 20, we read he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he's the Son of God. There is a man who's converted. And this is what we need to be. Just like that. Having met Jesus daily, meeting Jesus daily in His Word and in sincerity and in heart and praying and repenting, mortifying the old and with a godly resolve, I'm not going to do this again. It's not worthy of the name Christian. And then go and do your calling. Now, of course, for only some of us, it's preaching officially. But for all of us, it's witnessing of the grace of God. We've been gospeled here in church, and we go as gospelers, witnesses to the truth. Wherever you are, whatever you do, at home, at play, at work, school, you're this affected one, and your life is never the same. Well, people of God, there was one thing that Paul needed to be converted, and it was Jesus speaking to him. And I believe that we need that too in the preaching of the gospel for conversion, for daily, weekly conversion. We need to hear Jesus, to hear Him declared every Lord's Day as often as we can. We need to hear Him because He's the one who is the power of our conversion. Yes, we're involved in this, but He's the one who speaks and it is so. And who gives us of the Holy Spirit through this Word and enlightens our minds to be transformed through this declarative Word. Thus saith the Lord, who confirms our faith in sacrament, which we partake of willingly and gladly, not out of mere custom and superstition, but willingly and gladly as those who are weak and who need this food and drink. Right? Notice, I'm going to speculate, not really, but I believe that Paul had heard once and even was born again when Jesus visited him. And that's why Jesus could say, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to resist my working with you, my guiding you. It's difficult not only for me, but for you, I think. Jesus was saying something like that as he ministered to Paul. I'm Jesus whom you persecuted. It's hard for you to kick against the goad. Stop being so stubborn. You see, Jesus was talking here, I believe. Again, this is somewhat speculative, but there's grounds for what I'm saying. I believe Paul was actually regenerated. And I believe he was actually regenerated in Acts chapter 7 when he saw Stephen. And the feet of, or the clothes of those who were persecuting Stephen with stones were at Paul's feet. He seemed to be caring for the clothes of the persecutors. He was consenting, at any rate, to the death of Stephen. Well, at that time, I believe Paul was regenerated. There was this life that was given to him. Why? Because Jesus had spoken to him right then and there through his servant Stephen, who was being like Jesus. Who was suffering for Jesus' sake, who was full of the Holy Ghost, and who called those cursed Jews to account, and who was being stoned for Jesus' sake. You see, there was preaching of a truly converted man who was willing to die for Jesus, the first martyr of the New Testament. And through that martyr, and through that message of that martyr, which was in word and in deed, and through that prayer of that martyr, lay not this sin to their charge, Saul was struck. Saul was born again. There was life from the dead. And yet, this is my speculation, there was resistance. And there needed to be Jesus coming along and visiting Paul in the next chapter or so
You say, Paul, wake up, man. You're now mine. I said that to you. Jesus was saying, through Stephen. You're mine. You're not the devil's anymore. You're not your own either. You're not this Pharisee. You're a sinner. As it may be, he was certainly converted here. Forever changed. But, and this is my final point, there's a long way to go for Paul. And there's a long way to go for us. Born again, converted, being converted every day is hard. And I'll be the first to admit that. I have a long way to go. To heaven and to pure holiness. And those three marks of Paul's piety and conversion. He met the Lord. He submitted to the Lord. He prayed. And he preached in response to God's call of him. I have only begun. God has only begun his good work in me. And it's almost pathetic how small the new obedience is in yours truly. I say that to my shame, friends. Maybe you could say that too. It's hard too, isn't it? Very hard to be Christian who's seeking that change for that good, and not just the change of situation and job and everything else that everybody else wants to change, but the change of heart. Isn't that hard? That's like the hardest thing ever. And we Christians who are really sensitive to our sin, we know the battle, don't we? We know the battle, and it's within this subversive thing within this old man. Don't you hate him? This flesh. So that as Paul would say later on, Romans 7, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that do I. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's us, isn't it? This wretchedness of conversion, this terrible battle every day. The world is driven by its addiction to this world. So when it said, things are in the saddle, riding mankind. Things are in the saddle. They're in control, riding mankind. Which is not mankind, a thoroughbred horse winning races. Mankind is a donkey. Going its own stubborn way, an unclean animal in the sight of God. Things are controlling this world. And this world is changed and wanting to progress, to have more things and longer life and earthly peace. And all these things of which Jesus says, some of which are very good, and we may receive them with gladness and thanks. But all of those things compared to the soul are nothing. That's what he says. And when we get this and taste and see that God is good and that I am forgiven and that Jesus' blood dripped for me and that He loves me and that He cares for me from heaven, we don't want the things of the world in themselves, but the kingdom we seek. And wanting to be like Jesus, to give Him glory. That's you, right? We're tired of things riding us, aren't we? Fear of things, anxiety about things and where we're going to get the next paycheck and all of these things. It kind of dominates us. Let it not be so that we are, however, depressed by all of this and our failures. No, don't ever let that happen. Let us not let that happen. Because Jesus would always remind us, if we truly be converted and converting, that He's a Savior of joy. And that is what I want to leave you with. He's a Savior of joy. And though there's sin and it remains, and
He has ordained it this way. You have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and it's a hard workout, and it exercises you to the max, and there's blood, and there's sweat, and there's tears, and there's hard feelings, and there's this and then that, and you might even get crucified. Nevertheless, Jesus is teaching us, as we are converted and being converted and growing as Christians and growing as church and preaching the Word and doing the next faithful thing, He's teaching us, I love you, and lo and behold, you love me. That's why you're struggling. If there was no struggle, you'd be a dead man or a woman or child. When there's a struggle, and our children even show that, when they show their conscience for the first time and their thoughts, when there's a struggle, it's a sign of the presence of God in His Holy Spirit and that you're not satisfied with the status quo. We're not satisfied with just this level of Christianity and no more. You see how important this is. We're going to be considering this. The life of thanks, good works, growing, not being tired and weary in well-doing. To know the standard is God Almighty Himself. And to know that that is joy and that God is giving us to see Him in all of these things. That's the joy. Kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Remember that. Be converted. Change for the good, Church of Christ. Individual believers, keep growing and God will be with you. That's your joy. That's your peace. God says, I love you. That's why I'm turning you to me. Amen.